Hello, everyone. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 18. This passage in Isaiah, written during the time of the threat from the Assyrians to the nation of Israel, to the northern and to the southern kingdom. Now, in my reading, I'm going to make some changes in the translation, but I'll warn you of those as I go along. There are certain things that seem to me to fit better the text itself, and so I'll make those changes. It might be called the Day of the Short Preachers. I'm being mindful of what Reverend Sterrett said earlier today. We're in the same kind of framework. And so, now listen along with me to God's Word. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself or rises to show himself merciful to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Be gone." And he, God, will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we do thank you for this vision, this promise of restoration and life. We thank you that it's rooted in your grace and in your goodness. We praise and marvel at the kindness that you extend to us on a daily basis, that even though we eat at times the bread of adversity and drink the water of affliction, you are with us, O God. And as we learned this morning from Reverend Sterrett, you remind us to rejoice and to rejoice always in you. And so it is, we remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So this evening, as we think again about your marvelous and infinite and matchless grace, we pray that our lives might be aligned to the grace that you give, to the mercy that you extend, to the kindness that you disclose. O God in heaven, we would ask that you would come to us in the Holy Spirit, that you would fill us and make yourself known. We pray that sins deeply embedded and hidden in our hearts would be brought forth to our consciousness so that in acknowledging them, we might find forgiveness. We might find a life that is full and abundant, as you have promised. And now, O Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As we are taking communion this morning, as we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, Titus reminded us of a couple things. One of those things that Titus reminded us of is this, that we were sharing the real presence of Christ as we celebrated Holy Communion together. He was really there with us. He was attesting to His grace and reminding us of His mercy. And then as Titus was beginning to distribute the elements, he reminded us that this particular celebration is something that makes us mindful of another event that is going to take place, an event that is going to take place at the end of the ages. We call that event the second advent of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us quite clearly that we have a certain kind of attitude in regard or in respect to the second coming of Jesus. We're told that we should hopefully wait for the coming of our Lord. The attitude of hopeful waiting should be ours. That's attested to throughout Scripture, isn't it? In the passage that I read this morning, in the passage that Reverend Sterrett preached from earlier, in the passage that we've been memorizing from the book of Zephaniah, that idea of waiting hopefully for the coming of the King to restore all things is present in all those passages. From the very beginning of Scripture to the end, particularly as we come in contact with the New Testament, with the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we're very mindful of the fact that we wait expectantly, hopefully, for God to fulfill the promise that He's given to us. And so the language of waiting in this text is something that is quite familiar to us as Christians. Even Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed and died, told His disciples to wait, to take heed, to watch, to be observant of what was going on, and that's a consistent message for all of us. Well, in this passage, we find something a little bit nuanced, a little bit new, maybe a little bit peculiar, but certainly something that provides us with insight into the affairs that are going on in the heavenly place even right now. And that's this. God is the one who is said to be waiting. God is the one who is said to be waiting to act at the appropriate time, at the appropriate moment, at the appropriate second, so that He can bring about His redemptive activity fully and completely. God is the one who is waiting in His wisdom for that moment to pour out that grace, to pour out that mercy, to pour out His loving kindness to us again, to exercise His justice. Well, this evening, I'd like to think about that with you a little bit. I'd like us to think about the fact that God waits in a particular way and that we should align ourselves, we should attune ourselves to the manner in which God waits. If we're following Him, if we're living for Him, we're going to wait in a fashion that is similar to the fashion that God waits for the full pouring out of His redemption. At the end of the ages, the resurrection, the new earth, and the new heavens. The time in which all nations will finally come to understand that there is a king over all the nations of the world, that there is a ruler over all creation, and they'll acknowledge Him as such. But it's important for us to first of all notice this, that the way that God waits is not exactly commensurate or corresponds to the way that we wait for the second coming of Jesus. One of the important distinctions is this. Whenever we wait in hope. We wait with a longing expectation that God is going to fulfill His promise. When we think about that little word hope, we remember that the word hope means that there is something that is incomplete, that there is something that is not fulfilled. Well, in God, God doesn't have anything that's not complete about His being. That there is nothing about God that's going to change or alter. When we think about hope, we think of, as we say in Humanities 103, we think of being status viatoris, people on the way. And if you're on the way, you've not arrived yet. There's something incomplete about your existence. Well, the kind of waiting that God does is not the kind of waiting that issues in hope in the way that we understand our waiting before God. Hope is that expectant, that intense longing and confidence that one who has promised something to us, God himself, will bring it about. Well, God is not waiting in that fashion. But we want to know then, what kind of waiting is God going through that might give us some insight about how we should be aligned with it? Well, to understand it, I think we need to look at this particular word that's used for wait in the text. And I want to suggest three things. I'll give you the outline right now so that you can kind of follow along if you wish and mark down things. The first thing that I want you to know about this text is that there are some conceptual issues or a conceptual framework, a way that we need to understand the significance or the meaning of this particular term, wait, in the context of this passage and in the context of the scripture at large. The second thing I want us to think about is that this waiting that God has is contextualized not only in this passage immediately, but also in this larger section of the book of Isaiah, beginning in about chapter 24, running through chapter 32. Now, we can't deal with all of that tonight. We can't read all of that tonight. I'll just encourage you to read it a little bit later. And then thirdly, God's waiting, the kind of waiting that God does, the kind of waiting that God experiences, ultimately ushers in certain kinds of consequences. We see the first two points in verse 18, the last point in the verses that follow. So what about this conception of God waiting? Well, if some of you have the New International Version, you'll notice that the word wait does not appear in this particular text. In fact, there are two people who are waiting. The Lord is waiting, and then blessed are those, all those who wait for the Lord. In the NIV uses the word longs as a translation for this particular word that appears in the Hebrew text. I personally think that the NIV has it right in this particular case, in this particular translation, that what's being referred to conceptually is this, that God doesn't wait like we typically think of waiting. God longs for certain kinds of things, that it's in the nature of God to long for particular things that demonstrate his grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness, and his justice. Longing is a kind of earnest desire. Longing is a kind of feverish, a kind of a strong seeking after something. And so in this particular text, when we read this particular word, wait, what I suggest is that we read it as longing. So a better translation might be something like this. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Now, let me show you how this particular word then is used in the Old Testament, this particular Hebrew word. It's not the normal word that is used for waiting. The normal word that is used for waiting is a word tikvah that is often translated wait or hope. And so in Psalm 121, when we're waiting for the Lord, that's the word that is used. Now, it's interesting, this morning Reverend Sterrett was preaching from the book of Habakkuk. This particular word occurs two places in the book of Habakkuk. First place it occurs is in chapter 2, where Habakkuk is responding to this awful news about the Babylonians. And the text says that Habakkuk is waiting in an earnest kind of way. He's longing for God to reprove the Babylonians. And then the passage that Reverend Sterrett preached from, chapter 3, and particularly verse 16, where he started his exposition, the last phrase says that in the day of trouble, I will quietly wait. Well, the word appears there again. And the idea is something like this. What Habakkuk is waiting for is simply this, that God will pour out his wrath on the invading enemies of Israel. And so you kind of don't passively sit around waiting for God to act against your enemies. You want that to happen immediately. You want that to happen in an earnest kind of way. You want there to be some kind of zeal involved in God acting. And so when the text says that he's quietly waiting, it really means he's calmly longing with a kind of earnestness and desire. That's what characterizes Habakkuk's life. The same idea is conveyed in this passage. Another parallel passage, just to illustrate this idea of this particular word conceptually, is found in the third chapter of the book of Job. Job is well aware at this point of the struggles and the travails and the pain that he's experiencing. And so what does Job yell out? Or what does Job say? Job says, just as the grave longs for us, so he longs for the grave. He longs to be delivered from the conditions of his life. The same word is used in that context as it's used in this context. My suggestion is that this teaches us something about the way that God waits. God waits longingly. God has an earnest desire to pour out his mercy and his kindness upon us. The great Julian of Norwich, in a book called Revelations of Divine Love, said it something like this. For God's goodness enfolds every one of his creatures and all his blessed work eternally. For God himself is eternity and has made us for himself alone, has restored us by his blessed passion and keeps us in his blessed love, and all because of his goodness. God longs earnestly to pour out his blessing upon us, pour out his grace upon us, to pour out his compassion upon us because of the goodness that God is. The invitation in Julian of Norwich is for us to meditate about that goodness, to consider it deeply, to think about the well of God's kindness as it enfolds us in our lives, and to consequently be aligned with that kindness as well. That image, or that idea of God longing, I think, is seen throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples of this longing that God has. In the book of Hosea, the very first chapter, do you remember what God says in response to these sinful Israelites? God says, I will allure her to myself. You don't allure someone that you're not passionately longing for, do you? And then it goes on to say how out of this allurement, in which God recognizes how special this nation is, God is going to call her to himself. He's going to create new conditions for them to live in. There'll be a new heavens, a new earth. There will be things that are wonderfully fertile and marvelously excellent in life. The Scripture teaches that God longs. Further, if we look at the New Testament, if we skip ahead to the New Testament, you can't help but see the fact that Jesus expresses himself constantly in longing. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 23? He said, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. That's God's longing. To be compassionate to you and to me. Further, when we read the account in the book of Luke about the Last Supper, what does Jesus say to the apostles? He said, I have earnestly desired to share this supper with you. I've longed to come to this moment where my broken body and my shed blood would be poured out to you. Arduous and painful though it be, Jesus himself was longing to bring about the gracious redemption that he alone could provide. And if you think of that post-resurrection experience in John chapter 21 with Peter, do you remember that story? Peter says, I'm not hanging around here anymore. I'm going to go out and fish. And so everybody kind of walked along after Peter. You remember that story? And they were out fishing, and all of a sudden they weren't catching anything. And Jesus said, look over there. And they caught a bunch of fish. And then they figured out, they realized that it was Jesus. And when they came to shore, Jesus had fish cooking for them for their breakfast. And then Jesus said these incredible words to the apostle Peter three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He was longing for a restored relationship with Peter. And Peter was coming to recognize that that was the core of his longing as well. So the scripture from the very beginning, it seems to me, to the very end, teaches us that our God is a longing God. Our God is a God who desires. Our God is a God who has made us lovable. Not because we're lovable in and of ourselves. We're lovable in a derivative fashion. We're lovable because God has stamped His beauty upon us. God has placed His kindness in our lives. God has made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. God longs to be gracious to you. But for God to long requires that God see something in the object longed for that is desirable. You see, when you long for something, you long for something that you find special or beautiful or unique or loving. For those of you who are married, you remember those days of longing to see your bride or your groom on that wedding morning. I remember clearly what Marina looked like that particular day. I remember what Marina was wearing the very first time we met. And I remember very clearly the very first time we kissed and where we were standing. You see, I had a longing for my bride that continues to this very day, right? And so you long for an object that you find glorious and beautiful and special, like those who were seeking that pearl in a way that they sold all that they had so that they might purchase it, the very kingdom of God. Now, why does God long for us? God longs for us because, again, we are derivatively good. We get our goodness from God Himself. As Julian said, God enfolds us in his kindness. He enfolds us with His grace. But another thing that kind of motivates God to love us as the object of His affection is this. He sees deeply what our needs are. God recognizes intimately what our state of affairs is, even at this particular moment. God knows us so thoroughly that He's able to acknowledge, He recognizes the exact need that we have and has this longing to satisfy us. For you see, God has made us for Himself. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God. Well, God longs. And part of that longing entails, conceptually, that there be some object that He longs for. In the book, in the passage that's before us, God is longing to be gracious to Israel so that Israel will not hear any longer those words from the nations that you've been forsaken by God, so that Israel would have people who actually lived in Jerusalem instead of being driven from it. He longed for Jerusalem. He longed for Zion, He longed for Israel, He longs for His church. For we indeed are His very special and precious bride. The psalm that we're going to sing at the end celebrates the gracious work of our God and celebrates the fact that we belong to Him. But there's something else about God's longing. Not only does God long in the way that we've described, and God longs for some kind of object or person that he finds lovable because of his grace, God longs to execute the kind of person or the being that he is. God longs to manifest the greatness of who he is. God longs to show and to demonstrate. In this particular passage, how do we see it? God longs to be gracious. God longs to be compassionate. God longs to be just. Those are things that are indigenous to the being of God himself. They are part of his nature. And just like an old basketball player likes to shoot baskets every once in a while, I long to do that sort of thing because it's a part of who I am. I long to do various things. So God as well longs to manifest the greatness that he is to the praise and to the honor of the majesty that he alone possesses. So conceptually, when we look at this particular text, God longs. That's what his waiting is, so that he can be gracious to us. The other day I was taking Emma, our granddaughter, to gymnastics. And as soon as she got in the car, she said, "Papa, I'm so excited. I can't wait to get to gymnastics." Well, she wasn't waiting passively. Every particle of her being was energized and moving. Every part of her existence was waiting longingly for that moment that I would get her out of the car and she could run into the gymnastics center. Well, you know what? God, in his infinite passion and in his infinite love, longs for us. And he knows our need. And he'll restore us in the way that we need in his grace, by his loving kindness and by his mercy. But sometimes we're resistant, aren't we? We don't want to align ourselves with the grace of God. Sometimes we feel so overwhelmed with our sin, with our depravity, with our corruption, that it seems like we say, "God, we're simply not worthy of your compassion." We focus on our condition instead of focusing on the way God's compassion, his longing for us, can transform us in ways beyond our imagination. George Herbert captured that so well in a poem that he wrote in the 17th century. Let me read it to you. Our condition is sometimes we feel too estranged from God to respond to his overtures. Herbert put it this way: "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. 'A guest,' I answered, 'worthy to be here.' Love said, 'You shall be he.' I, the unkind, ungrateful, oh my dear, I cannot even look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, 'Who made the eyes by eye? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, saith love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve.' The Lord says, Love says, 'No, you must sit down and taste my meat.' And so I did sit and eat." You hear the flow of the poem itself? The writer is resisting these marvelous overtures of God's kindness. He says, "I'm not deserving. I should be the one serving. But love, that is God, says, 'I'll be the one who serves.' God is the one who said, 'I made your eyes. I've given you these graces. I've expressed my kindness in the beauty of who you are. Love bade me welcome. Don't let your soul turn back. Don't let your life somehow resist or to see or fail to be aligned with the grace that God is. Well, we really don't have time to look at the rest of this passage this evening, but just think of it. God longs. God longs to be gracious. God longs to be compassionate. God longs to demonstrate and show His justice. God longs for His love to penetrate the hardness of our being, to melt us, to shape us, to mold us, so that we as true lovers might respond to Him in devotion, with grace, with mercy, not only toward God, but toward one another. Well, to be aligned or to be tuned or attuned to something means that our lives in some way must measure up to that which God is. Not completely, not exhaustively, not in the way that I described earlier in some kind of full fashion, but we align ourselves to the grace of God as we respond blessedly with expectation, with hope, with energy to see the fulfillment of His grace in our lives and in the life of this created order that He has so kindly given us. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we thank You for Your marvelous and infinite grace again. We thank You that You long for us, that You long for the creation that You've made, that You long to exercise Your justice in the world, that You long to show Yourself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we wait with You, and as we acknowledge that Your waiting is always timely, according to Your providential design, that Your waiting and longing is always commensurate with patience, with a proper look at the way things actually are, we pray, O God, that in confidence we would rest waiting for Your grace in our lives, waiting for the restoration of the heavens and the earth, waiting for You to show Yourself again, the true God, the one pure God, the God who is over all, who gave Himself for us and for our salvation. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, the lover of our souls. Amen.